Well, good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, turn with me to that familiar text, John 20. We'll look at the first 18 verses. I love Easter, like I'm sure almost all of you do, hopefully all of you. But when it comes to Easter, every year, I think, how does one do justice to it? How do you really wrap your mind completely and fully around Easter? And so there's such a depth and such a profound impact that if you had several hours and weeks of Easter sermons and lessons, you'd never begin to scratch the surface. But nevertheless, don't panic. I don't plan to go an hour this morning, but I do want us to talk about John 21 through 18. And I want you to think with me about that question that Jesus asked. He actually asked Mary Magdalene two questions. Number one, why are you crying? Which is the same question that the angels asked Mary. But then Jesus asked another question. You see it in the text. He says, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? One commentator points out that Mary was like a lot of us would have been. You know, we look at this Easter account and we think, man, why didn't they get it? Why didn't they understand? Why didn't they understand the prophecy and the scriptures? And we forget we have about 2,000 years worth of perspective. There had never been a resurrection like Jesus' resurrection until Jesus was resurrected. So let's cut Mary and the disciples a little bit of slack here. But the point, one commentator says, is that Mary was looking for a corpse. And Jesus reminds her that she should have been looking for a person. Now, she's worried about getting the body and preparing it for a decent burial. And Jesus says, wait a minute, Mary, it's me. I'm alive bodily. More about that in just a moment. Well, when I was growing up in East Texas, before the days of cable television, you got three TV stations. You got one in Texarkana, and you got two in Shreveport. And I'll never forget the tagline of KSLA. You hear Shreveport, Louisiana? KSLA TV, Channel 12 in Shreveport, Eyewitness News. Remember those days? Eyewitness News. Well, in this story in John 20, you've got no videotape, no DVD, no photographs, no nothing, but you do have the testimony of eyewitnesses that Scripture records. And I want you to think with me for a moment about that, because you'll see how biblically the writers of Scripture and even God Himself, as He inspires Scripture, places so much importance on the testimony of Scripture. You look at Scripture sometimes, and the point of Scripture is almost as if to say, look, even more trustworthy than an eyewitness testimony is the fact that Scripture says this or Scripture says that. A reminder that you have the sure word that comes from God. And so it's no mistake that when we talk about Easter and the first resurrection, we have the testimony of Scripture, and in that testimony of Scripture, we have these eyewitness accounts. Well, let's look at what happens. Coming out of chapter 19, Jesus dies. He declares it is finished. His side is pierced in fulfillment of Scripture. And then Jesus is buried in the borrowed tomb, right? And quickly, they're in a hurry because it's Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And they've got to get Jesus' body in the ground or in a tomb. And that happens. And so here we are on the first day of the week, Sunday morning. And I want us to think, first of all, about a report from Mary. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. Let's stop here. Who is Mary Magdalene? Well, some people want to posit, oh, Mary, she's this woman of a checkered past. She was probably a prostitute. And they confuse her sometimes with other Marys in Scripture. Here's what we do know for sure about this Mary, Mary Magdalene. And while there are other women involved in the resurrection account, John, in his gospel, focuses on her. Well, what do we know about this Mary? Well, we know she was from the village of Magdala. We also know that she had a troubled past in the sense that in Luke 8:2, Jesus exorcises seven demons from her. So she was gloriously transformed by the truth of the gospel. Well, here she is early on Sunday morning coming to the tomb. Now, let me stop here and make a quick comment. I noticed that even in the Explore the Bible commentary series, the commentary that they provide the teachers, even this is there. There's a whole couple of paragraphs spent on, isn't this interesting? The first person to whom Jesus reveals himself resurrected is a woman, Mary. And Jesus is always in favor of the marginalized and the people that are forgotten by society. Can I just say for the record, it's not even anywhere on the radar screen of the authorial intent of John to make any kind of big deal about the significance of a woman being the first person to see the resurrected Jesus. Now, I say that with all due respect to the females, my women in the audience, and I have three daughters and a wife, so that's no knock. But the bottom line is, why is John recording this? Not to celebrate the virtues of women. He's celebrating the virtue of a risen Christ. And I have a real problem with that. When we take anything in Scripture and we miss with our focus, as wonderful as it may be, we value women and their role in the church. We value this group. We value that group. But the Easter message in John 20 is not about celebrating the role of women. It's about celebrating the role of a risen Jesus, okay? Now look at her. Third day after the crucifixion, she comes to the tomb with spices. The burial, as I said, had to be hurried on Friday. But what does she find? That the stone has been taken away. Some translations read, rolled away. Well, that's pretty stunning. The implication is the tomb is empty. It's vacated. Only John records that it's still early in the morning and it's dark. Why did she come so early to the tomb? Well, she's determined to get on with the task at hand. And so here she is. She gets to the tomb, the stone has been rolled away, and she makes an assumption. That assumption is she assumes that the body has been taken away. She assumes that someone has robbed the tomb. And you think, well, did that really happen? Well, you look back in ancient times, the Emperor Claudius, a few years after Christ's resurrection, he was emperor AD 41 to 54, he had to issue a proclamation to declare that tomb robbing or body stealing was punishable by death. So this is something that went on. And so she thinks that has happened. She thinks the enemies of Jesus have stolen the body. The idea of resurrection is not on her radar screen. And of course, we look at this and say, well, what is going on here? But you've got to remember, this is the first time a resurrection had ever happened. So, it's evidence, isn't it, of how the early disciples were so slow to believe and understand. And we again can look at that and think, what were they thinking? Or what were they not thinking? How did they miss this? And yet you and I are here on Easter Sunday, and we've got a Bible full of prophecies, and we've got a Bible worth of testimony to the risen reality of Christ, and so often we take it for granted. So here's this report from Mary. She runs. What does the Bible say? She ran. Notice with me, there's a lot of running going on in this text. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and I love how John describes himself. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know? John wants you to know, if you want to remember anything about me, remember that Jesus loved me. Pretty sweet. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So there's her assumption. Jesus' body is gone, and it indicates that resurrection is not on her radar, and it wasn't on the hearts and minds of a lot of the disciples. Well, now, look at verses 3 through 10, and this is really almost weird. We've got a race between Peter and John. what on earth is going on here? Why would John record that he and Peter start running to the tomb, and John wants you to know that he beat Peter there? Okay? And then you read that John hesitates to stoop and to look in the tomb, but Peter, in typical Peter fashion, what does he do? He barges right in. I don't know why John records it that way, but I think it does give us a picture of reality, the picture of the enthusiasm, a picture of the excitement, a picture of this is something that happened in time and space. So look at it quickly. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. There's that running again. In first century Palestine, men seldom, if ever, ran. It was seen as really inappropriate, not dignified. They were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So here we got a race between Peter and John. John arrives first, but as you'll see, he hesitates. He doesn't go in, but Peter goes straight into the tomb. What did they see in that empty tomb? Notice with me a couple of things. The linen cloths in which Jesus was wrapped. Go back to John 19. Look at the end of the chapter, and it tells us how his body was prepared for burial. Linen cloths on his body and a face cloth, right? Well, as I said, John hesitated, but Peter goes in immediately to the tomb. Stooping and looking, he sees the strips of linen cloth and the cloth, the face cloth. Well, why is that so important? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but I think mainly this is an indication that no one had robbed the grave. A robber wouldn't take the time to unwrap the dead person and leave those things there. He wouldn't do that. Well, now in verse 8, John goes in, and what does the text say? It says he saw and he believed. Literally, he saw and he faithed. He's convinced that a resurrection had happened. Well, let's look at the text in greater detail there. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head and lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. But then notice that next statement. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back into their home. What? What do you mean, for as yet they did not understand? I mean, are they that thick-headed? And the answer is yes, and so are you, and so am I. So the bottom line is, John is convinced a resurrection has happened, but only later will he connect it all. Think about Isaiah 53, verse 12, or think about Psalm 16, verse 10. Read those this afternoon. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. All of these texts, I could mention Hosea 6:2. I could mention the reference to the third day and Jonah's prophecy. And we could go all over the Old Testament. So today you hear this baloney about how we need to be unhitched from the Old Testament and we don't need the Old Testament. Listen, you do not understand fully, nor can you appreciate fully the power of a resurrected Jesus until you grasp in some way in your mind the beauty and the value and the worth of these Old Testament references that say God has kept every promise. And I'll guarantee you, if you've ever spent any time by the fresh grave of someone you love, that assurance and that confidence that God keeps every promises means everything. Means everything. And man, that's Easter. And that's what's happening here. Well, It's interesting. These guys see the tomb empty, and it's no accident. This renders their testimony reliable and legally admissible, according to Jewish perspective, Deuteronomy 19:15. Well, what about that statement? He had to rise, or he must rise. It is a resurrection inevitability. Some of you have been part of this church for many years, and you remember Dr. Criswell's day preaching about the resurrection, preaching about the first Easter. I can still hear Dr. Criswell saying, it is inevitable, it is inexorable that Jesus must rise again. Nobody could say it like he could. But yes, yes. And what do you have in the book of Acts, 20 years after the resurrection? Jesus is alive, and what is Paul doing? What is Paul doing at Athens? What is he doing at the Areopagus? What does he say? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's worth memorizing. Of this he has given assurance to all. How does God the Father give assurance to you and to me this Easter Sunday and every day? By raising his one and only Son from the dead. Now, I don't want you to miss this text. There are a lot of times when people say, and I hear this junk today, and it is that, it's junk. Oh, let's think about the resurrection in a spiritual sense. Isn't that sweet? That Jesus has an ongoing influence. He went about doing good, and he was a sweet, wonderful religious teacher. Ladies and gentlemen, that is absolutely not on John's radar screen. He doesn't care the first flip about some little sweet influence Jesus had. I'll tell you what he's concerned about. That resurrection is not only spiritual, it's bodily. It's bodily. Raised like him we rise. Alleluia. Amen. That's what's going on here. Why that stuff about the strips of cloth, the linen cloth, and all that? You see, he must rise. Not a chance happening. The hand of God is in it. One commentator says the early believers did not manufacture a resurrection to agree with their version of prophetic events. They first are convinced Christ was risen, and then they come to see the fuller meaning of these Old Testament texts. Yes, yes, yes. So it's a bodily and not just a spiritual resurrection. Again, the great commentator, Leon Morris, in his that wonderful John commentary, says, the bodily resurrection is theologically very important in showing that the whole of creation is to be redeemed, the physical no less than the spiritual. That idea of the resurrection, the symbol of ongoing influence of Jesus, is not John's point. The body is not there, and the body is not there because Jesus has risen bodily. Well, comes the question. What are you saying, Matthew? Well, the body that Mary sees in this text is like the body that died, but not exactly like that body. There is continuity and there is discontinuity. Matthew, where are you going with this? How about this, 1 Corinthians 15:23? Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. So you see, Jesus, after his resurrection, is recognizable, is discernible by the disciples, but things are different. Where are you getting that, Matthew? Well, the disciples were able to touch Jesus. They were able to eat fish with him on the seashore, yet Jesus was somehow different because he's able to enter a room behind locked and closed doors. Romans 6:9 that says that Jesus was raised never to die again. This is different from Lazarus. Remember, Remember in John 11, Jesus calls forth Lazarus, and when Lazarus comes out, what's happening? He's still wrapped up in all the wrappings. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Why is that? Because Lazarus was a mortal man, and he was going to die again. But Jesus has a body with which there's continuity, and I'm about to go head first right here. Jesus has a body with which there is continuity, is his body on earth, but it's a resurrection body fit for eternity. So isn't that a powerful picture? So not just a spiritual resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. Stunning, isn't it? God is so gracious and sovereign. God is so good. He spared not his one and only son for me. And one day he's going to raise me like he raised his son. And I will have a body that is fit for eternity, with which I can see, love, know, cherish, enjoy Jesus for eternity. Well, now look at the revelation to Mary that we've got in verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping. Mark that. Literally, the Greek indicates that she wasn't just crying softly. It was loud lamentation. I mean, she is bawling outside the tomb. John wants you to see her standing outside the tomb. And what happens next? She has this dialogue with angels. She saw two angels in white, a picture of heavenly, a picture of holiness, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. So these angels take on a physical appearance, and notice that they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She says to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him." So she has this dialogue with these angels. They give her a gentle rebuke. "Why are you weeping?" She says, "I know not." Again, she's grieving. She abhors the idea of disrespect being shown to any corpse, but particularly to the corpse of Jesus. But I love the commentary that Robert Linsky makes here. "We would be weeping for all eternity if the dead body of our Lord had been given to Mary Magdalene." Wow. Isn't that right? What if there had been produced a dead corpse, a body? We wouldn't be celebrating Easter this morning, would we? But then she has this encounter with Jesus. Having turned around, she sees Jesus standing, but she didn't know him. Well, good night, we think. How on earth did she not recognize Jesus? Well, let's try it out on you. Somebody's supposed to be dead, and then suddenly 3 days later they appear to you. That's going to be a little bit difficult, isn't it? Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same thing the angels ask. And then he asked, "Whom are you seeking?" Not, "What are you seeking?" She supposes him to be the gardener. Now, that's logical. Who else would be in the garden that early in the morning? And who else would be asking questions, "Why are you here?" than the gardener? So this is pretty logical, isn't it? But would you look at what Jesus does? Jesus said to her, "Mary." What a sweet thing. He calls her by name. And when he called her by name, everything changed. Summoned by the resurrected Son of God. When the good shepherd calls his sheep, they know his voice. Apparently, there was something in the way he addressed her that caused the light to come on. He called her by name, and a reminder of the personal touch that Jesus has. And she responds to him, "Rabboni," my dear teacher. Same thing you see Thomas doing a few verses later. Wow. Fascinating. And then look at what Jesus says next. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." I've always kind of struggled with that. It'd be wrong to look at that. It's not like Jesus says, don't begin to touch me and keep on touching me. What Jesus is saying to her is something very important. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, what's that all about? Well, the ascension, the decisive departure of Jesus. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. Jesus is saying to Mary, "Mary, it's not going to be like it was. I'm not returning to the old life. It's not going to be business as usual. My ascension is yet future. I'm not yet at the point of my permanent departure. I'm still going to be with you, but everything is going to be different." Everything's going to be different. And you go and tell the disciples that I'm certainly going to ascend to my Father, to my God, my Father, your Father. That's Jesus' way of saying, look, we have a relationship with the Father, but mine's different than yours. I'm the second person of the Trinity. I'm the Son of God by right. I'm the Son of God by relationship. You are children of God by virtue of not sonship, but by adoption. You are children of God by virtue of the grace of God. Okay? And then look at the rest of the text. Look at the imperatives. Go to my brothers and say to them, go and tell, go and tell. And what does Mary do? She goes back and she says to the disciples, what? I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. Well, we go on after this, and Jesus appears to the ten. Then he appears to Thomas. And so it's a powerful picture of these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So, here's the takeaway this morning. Because Scripture certifies the resurrection of Jesus, what do we do today? We rejoice not this Sunday alone, but every Sunday, but particularly this Sunday. We rejoice in the reality of the resurrection now and forever. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, you have your truth and my truth. Or some people say, well, you know, truth for me is what I find acceptable and helpful. Look, whether you find it acceptable or helpful or not, Easter screams that there's an objective reality, a core truth, the sure and certain reality that God in the person of Jesus has defeated the last enemy, death, and has been raised from the dead. Listen, your opinions and my opinions don't change Scripture. Easter is one of those times when we can just put a stake in the ground and say, doesn't matter what you feel, what you think, what I feel, here's objective reality. God has raised him from the dead and given us assurance through the resurrection of his Son. Does this matter? Well, you answer the question. Does it matter that believers will be raised with Jesus? Does it matter that believers will have bodies suited to see Jesus and to enjoy him forever? Yeah, I think that matters. You know, it's like one of the chapters in one of Chuck Swindoll's books on the Old Testament. He calls it a clear view from Mount perspective. I think that's Easter Sunday. Maybe it's no other time we get a clear view from Mount perspective. So, this Easter, it's an opportunity to remind myself and remind you, let's quit drinking deeply from shallow wells. We do that way too much. Here is a deep well of overflowing, satisfying, perpetual truth. Here's where you get your soul satisfied. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Philippians 3:21. I like what Dan DeWitt says. The incarnation means that he became like us. The resurrection means that we'll become like him. Sweet. Or to get more practical, how about D.A. Carson? You having a tough week this week? Been a tough spring for you? Been a tough year for you? You're not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. Amen? That's the message of Easter. But maybe one of my famous lines, an oft-forgotten verse, Charles Wesley, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Third and fourth verse of that old hymn. We don't sing this one much. "Jesus, I hang upon thy word." I love that. Jesus hung on a cross for me, and now I hang on the word of his resurrection truth. "Jesus, I hang upon thy word. I steadfastly believe thou wilt return and claim me, Lord, and to thyself receive." Do you have that assurance? Do you have that hope this morning? That's what Easter, that's what an empty tomb does for you and for me. When God is mine and I am his, of paradise possessed. And look at this line. "I taste unutterable bliss and everlasting rest." Don't you love that term? Unutterable bliss. You know, we get some glimpses of that. There have been those moments in your life, in my life, where something's been so sweet and so wonderful, we just want to savor it, but we don't even have the words for it. It's just so rich and so deep and so full, and we have no word for it. But don't you see that's what God does on the cross? We've got, and the resurrection, we've got this creation groaning. Romans 8, resurrection of Jesus. Now, in the presence of Jesus forever, glorified resurrection bodies, no more crying, no more tears, unutterable bliss. So does the resurrection matter? So much that without it, nothing matters. Made like him we rise. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, not simply for the influence and the spiritual impact of a resurrection, but, Lord, of the tangible flesh and blood, bodily incarnation of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the bodily resurrection where we can sing and declare together, made like him we rise. Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessed hope. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Empower us to share it boldly in these days. Build us up on it so that we might cling to it and hang on your every word until you come again. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you Easter peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.